Well, amen. Open with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, then I encourage you to grab a Bible from one of the underneath the seats around you and follow along this morning. And if you have one of those Bibles, then Hebrews chapter 2 can be found on page 1001. So Hebrews chapter 2. Now in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews declares the superiority of Christ above the prophets and the angels as a means by which God has spoken. Christ is superior to them because He is God. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So now when we come to chapter 2, the author begins with the word therefore. In other words, it is because God has spoken, not just through any messenger, but through His Son, that, he continues, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. See, it's the magnitude of the messenger that elevates the importance of the message. The fact that God sent Jesus to proclaim a message is an exclamation point to the message that He proclaimed. And so what this means is we need to pay attention, very close attention, to the message that Jesus Christ has proclaimed. And the message that Christ proclaimed is one of salvation in those who believe. And the pinnacle of this salvation message is the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. So the most important part of the most important message ever relayed by God is declared to us in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this week and next week, as we fix our mind's attention on the crucifixion and the resurrection, celebrating the Son of God, His work on the cross, and His victory over death, I want us to examine what is declared by these two great events as it is relayed to us in Hebrews chapter 2. So what is it that is so important? What is it that is declared through the crucifixion and the resurrection? Well, number one, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ declare the seriousness of our sin. It declares the seriousness of our sin. Look at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Here the author argues that if punishment was merited when men disobeyed the message God sent through the prophets and God sent through the angels, then how will we escape punishment if we neglect the salvation that was sent to us, this message of salvation sent to us by Jesus Christ? He starts with the lesser and he moves to the greater. The lesser messengers, angels, and the prophets declared punishment for those who rejected God. You see this all in the Old Testament. God sends His messengers, and those that disobeyed, even as a nation Israel disobeyed, their disobedience brought God's punishment. So then if the greater messenger Christ declares salvation, then we will not escape unless we accept this salvation. So this begs the question, what are we saved from? He declares salvation, what are we saved from? And the answer is salvation from the wrath of a holy and a just God. God created and now sustains all things, and He has the right to rule over all things. However, God is not an ungracious ruler who bullies us around. He is a loving Father, and He provided all that we needed. But even though God created things and He has the right to rule over all things and He has given us everything that we need, mankind rejected the loving rule of God. So we look elsewhere and we pursue other things. We live life the way that we want to live. We go after the things that we want. And so our lives are filled with decisions that reflect our love for things other than God. That is what the Bible calls sin. See, we think that sin is the sum of our disobedience to God's commands. And in some ways, that's right. That's a right definition of sin. But that doesn't go deep enough. It's worse than that. It reaches to a deeper level beyond our actions down into our heart. See, sin is a heart that is in rebellion against God. Our rebellious heart is what leads to the disobedience of God's commands. Man's sin is not just the neglect of some statutes given by a benevolent being who is in the sky. Sin is the rejection of the sovereign creator and ruler of everything that exists. The weight of our sin is so great because of the infinite worth of the one that we have sinned against. Sin is not just, oh, I've broken a rule. Sin is rebellion against an infinite God, one who is holy and one who is perfect. This is deserving of wrath that merits justice upon such a sin. When we look at the cross and we see the sacrifice of God's Son, we're reminded that payment had to be made because of our sin. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In Romans 3:25, it is referring to Christ here. It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation speaks of the fact that Jesus was payment for us to God to appease His wrath, the necessary and fair punishment for our sin. Christ took our place. He was the payment. He was the propitiation. The Eighth Amendment to the U.S. Constitution states this, excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishment inflicted. As a society, we want punishment to fit the crime. So any state and federal law that allows for the death penalty must specify the exact crimes for which the death penalty may be imposed. And the crime specified must be serious enough to justify the penalty of death. So what this means is that when someone is sentenced to death by the courts, they have to have proven the crime was heinous enough to warrant ending someone's life. When you look at the cross, what you see is the wrath of God poured out on the Son of God because of your sin. Your crime of rebellion against God is the most scandalous of actions that it warranted the brutal death of God's Son on the cross. To you, sin may be no big deal. You think because God is loving, then He will overlook your sin. Because He is understanding, He will see your circumstances and He'll just give you a pass. Because He is gracious, He will wink at your sin and just let you go. However, that's not the case. Your sin is deserving of God's wrath. And unless you find salvation in Christ, then God's wrath will be justly poured out on you. Now, Christian, don't fall into the trap of thinking that because you're under grace, because you're saved, that now your sin is no big deal. We should be grieved by our sin. When we sin, we trample the grace of God. When we minimize our sin, we trample the grace of God in our lives. Now, we may not come right out and say, listen, sin is no big deal. But we do say things like, well, oh, that was just an accident. Or we say things like, well, that's just the way that I am. Or we try and shift the blame of our sin away when we say, well, I wouldn't have done that if they wouldn't have, or if they would have. Or I'm just having a bad day, as though the circumstances of our life cause us to sin. That's how we minimize sin. But whether you're lost or whether you're saved, when you minimize your sin, it minimizes your need for the cross, and it becomes a barrier for true repentance. Christ died for your sin. When you sin, look to the cross and realize the gravity of your actions necessitated the death of God's Son. Your sin required God's Son to be crucified on the cross. When you look to the cross, you need to see that your sin is serious. And when you look to the cross and when you realize the gravity of your sin, then you are in a position to truly relish the grace and the forgiveness that God offers you. Number two, the crucifixion and the resurrection not only speak to the seriousness of our sin, but they tell us and declare that Jesus is the only worthy sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the only worthy sacrifice for sin. Look at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The author, again, elevates Christ more by showing that the angels have not been given the privilege that even man has been given. So the question in these verses at the last part of 6 and then 7 and 8 are all out of Psalm chapter 8. And so the question is whether man here is referring directly to Jesus, or is it referring to just mankind in general? And I think the answer is both. Because man's glory is his place in creation given him by God. When God created man, he created him to rule over the earth. And we've been made lower than the angels in the sense that we're not heavenly beings. So God created us, we're earthly beings, but he created us to rule over this earth. Yet God did not choose to subject the world to angels, but to us. Angels do not have rule over the earth. And we will take our original intended place of prominence when we reign with Christ in the age to come. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will reign with Christ. However, this psalm can, and I do believe, should be interpreted also in a messianic sense. And we see this in this transaction from verse 8 to 9. Look at the last part of 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So he repeats that part of the psalm, and then he connects it directly to the person of Jesus Christ. So we don't see with our eyes now, but we see through the word of God that Jesus has been crowned with honor and glory. When Jesus became man, he, like mankind, took a position little lower than the angels. He took on human flesh. And he has now been crowned with glory and honor as he sits at the right hand of the Father, where all things have been subjected to him. It tells us this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. But here's the kicker. Did you notice in verse 9, it says that he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death? In other words, it was because Jesus suffered and died that he was crowned with glory and honor. See, the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of the Father was not because Jesus needed a place to go after God raised him from the dead. The resurrection and subsequent exaltation of Christ was the declaration of the Father that the sacrifice of his Son was the acceptable payment for sin for mankind. When he was exalted to his right hand, the Father was saying, this is the acceptable payment. This is the worthy payment. What he did on the cross is acceptable, and therefore I am exalting him and I am putting him to the place of power and honor at my right hand. And this is underlined in verse 10. It says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, here it is, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, we know that the author and the founder of salvation is Jesus Christ. And the Bible's very clear that Jesus did not sin. He was perfect. He was perfect in every way, and he remained that way throughout his life. So what does it mean that God made Jesus perfect through suffering? Well, let me read to you what John Piper says about this. It says, when the Bible says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, it doesn't mean that he learned to stop disobeying. It means that with each new trial, he learned in practice and in pain what it meant to obey. When it says that he was made perfect through suffering, it doesn't mean that he was gradually getting rid of defects. It means that he was gradually fulfilling the perfect righteousness that he had to have in order to save us. If the Son of God had gone from incarnation to the cross without a life of temptation and pain to test his righteousness and his love, he would not have been a suitable Savior for fallen man. It was the life of Christ and his suffering on the cross that allowed him to be fully tested and his worthiness as a sacrifice to be fully proven. So the resurrection and exaltation of Christ by God shows God's pleasure in what Christ did and his acceptance of what Christ did as a payment on your behalf and on my behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Did you see that? Christ did not know sin, but God made him to be sin. So that, here's the reason, in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. The ones who were sinners, the ones who were in rebellion, the ones that do have sin, we become the righteousness of God. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, meaning Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The debt of the U.S. as of December of last year was somewhere in the neighborhood of about $18 trillion. Now, when we say $18 trillion, that really means absolutely nothing to us. We cannot wrap our minds around 18 trillion. So let me help you out a little bit this morning. If you were to count to 1 million, it would probably take you somewhere in the neighborhood of about 11 days. If you were to count to a billion, it would take you almost 32 years. But if you counted to 1 trillion, it would take you about 31,709 years. So when you jump back over into dollars, 18 trillion and counting rapidly, by the way, is a phenomenal amount of debt. So let's just say tomorrow you woke up and you were feeling pretty benevolent and you flew to Washington and went into the office of the IRS and you had a big grin on your face and you said, "I'm here to pay the national debt." You pulled a check out of your checkbook, you signed it, and you put it right there on the counter. Well, that sounds good. And it doesn't matter how well your intentions are, you cannot pay off the national debt. Why? Because they're going to take that check. They're going to put 18, actually it's 19, 20 trillion right now. They're going to fill it in. They're going to take it to the bank and it's going to bounce. Your check is not worthy. Why? Because it's not backed up by any assets worth $18 trillion. No matter how good your intentions are, your check is not worthy. If you sold your house, your cars, your jewelry, if you emptied your bank accounts, your 401k, if you sold your children and your pets, you could not come close to even scratching the surface of paying off the national debt of somewhere around $19 to $20 trillion. The only way that your check would be found worthy is if it were backed by $20 trillion. But listen, your sin debt is far, far greater than any national debt. The gap between your sin and God's holiness and His glory and His righteousness is infinitely wider than the gap between your assets and $20 trillion. Listen, if you were to give all your money to God, do good deeds for the rest of your life, come to church without missing a Sunday or Wednesday, never yell at your kids, never kick your dog, you couldn't pay off your sin debt. Couldn't do it. What you need is something that is worthy of the holiness of God to step in and pay your debt for you. And that is exactly who Jesus is, and that is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus died on the cross, and He paid our debt, and He redeemed us from sin's curse. And God declared His payment as worthy and acceptable when He raised Him from the grave and exalted Him to the position of honor at His right hand. However, if you are without Christ, then you are without payment. All you do to try and please God, to make peace with God, it all falls short because it falls short of His glory. And no man can obtain forgiveness for you. For mere man is in need of redemption himself. I can't save you because I have sin. No religious person, religious leader can save you. They can't die for you because they're not a worthy sacrifice. We celebrate Easter not just to have another religious holiday so we can buy more candy. Easter is the celebration of redemption through the perfect and acceptable sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His resurrection and His exaltation says we have an acceptable sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice. And because He is the perfect sacrifice, you today can make a balance transfer. Your debt can be moved over to His account, and His righteousness can in turn be moved over to your account. However, you must come on His terms. You have to come on His terms. You must recognize that you are in rebellion against God and then confess that you're in rebellion against God. You must believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that He died for your sins and was raised to life. then you must turn away from your rebellion toward God and turn to Jesus, asking him to forgive you of your sins and then submitting to his rule in your life. And in just a few minutes at the end of this service, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do just that, to have someone walk with you through that transaction of how your debt, your sin debt, can be transferred to Christ's account and his righteousness can be transferred to yours so that you can have a relationship with a Creator God who is holy and righteous. But Christian, Christ's worthiness as our sacrifice should have a lasting impact on us. The Jesus who was worthy to pay for our sin is worthy of our worship, and he is worthy of our praise. He is the whole reason that we gather each Sunday. He's the reason we're here this morning. We come to celebrate primarily the beauty of a risen Savior, the glory of the one who was the acceptable sacrifice for us. That's why we gather to worship and to sing and to open his word and be reminded of that weekly. But it should also impact our daily living. The Jesus who is worthy to take our place is worthy of our obedience. His death conquered sin, freeing us from its chains, and his resurrection gives us not just eternal life, but the power to live in obedience in this life. It's the power that rose Jesus from the grave that is the same power that is at work in your life, even now this morning. Therefore, whether it is formal corporate worship or individual life worship, it all finds its source in Christ. The object of our worship, the reason for our worship, the ability to worship, whether corporately or individually, are founded in the one who is worthy of worship, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. But number three, the crucifixion and the resurrection declare the seriousness of our sin. They declare that Jesus is the only worthy sacrifice for that sin. But finally, it declares the love and grace of God toward sinners. The crucifixion and the resurrection declares the love and the grace of God toward sinners. Look at the last part of 9 in Hebrews chapter 2. Is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, God is a just God, and he will not compromise his justice in any way. It's God's justice that necessitates payment for sin. He's holy, and so for him to be just, there has to be a payment for your sin. We've turned our backs on the eternal, holy Creator, and therefore, justice. In order for it to be upheld, there must be a payment. However, in perfect harmony with God's justice is God's grace, His love for us. Where God's justice demands payment, God's love engages a willingness to make that payment on our behalf. Did you hear that? Where God's justice demands payment, God's love engages a willingness to make that payment on our behalf. Except that this verse says it is by the grace of God, not by the love of God. So what's going on? Well, remember, when God's love is directed towards sinners, it cannot be separated from His grace. When God is loving you and He's acting in a loving way towards you, it cannot be separated from His grace. Why? Because you're not deserving. See, the death of Jesus speaks to the depth of our sin. And the depth of our sin speaks to the depth of our unworthiness of God's love. Because we are undeserving of God's love, it is an act of grace. God doesn't love because you're lovable. God loves because He is love. It's because of who He is. It's out of His character that God acts. God's emotions don't move Him to action. His character moves Him to act with emotion. And because he is love, it was his delight and his glory to love through the sending of his son. We are the beneficiaries of God's act of love, his loving character. We get the benefit of that. Because our debt is infinite, then justice demands an infinite payment. And this is why hell is eternal. Because the payment has to be infinite. It has to meet the crime. However, instead of leaving us to experience the wrath we deserved, in the greatest act of love ever ordained, God sends his eternal son to the cross to receive the wrath in place of undeserving sinners. So in that one act, God's justice is upheld and his grace is extended. Infinite debt, deserving of eternal condemnation, met infinite love, resulting in the gracious offer of eternal salvation. It was God's grace toward us for Christ to taste death for us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God," see, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The riches of his grace is why this salvation has been offered. Listen, you may be here this morning and you feel you are in a place of hopelessness. You have allowed the ugliness of your sin to convince you that God cannot love you. As you look at the path created by life's past decisions, you can't find in the deepest searches of your mind how God could ever come to love someone like you. Listen, if that's you this morning, I want to tell you something. You're wrong. You, right now, in this very moment, find yourself in a place of hope. Your hope this morning is found in one word, grace. Grace. God's grace is not intimidated by your sin. God's grace thrives in the midst of your sin. For it is God's grace that declares to you that God already, right now, loves you. And you may ask, but how do I know? How can you assure me that even with the sin and all the decisions that I've made in my past, that God loves me? Look to the cross. Look to the cross. When doubt wants to fill your mind, look to the cross. When regret holds you down, look to the cross. When you're feeling as though your emotions are saying, "He cannot love you, no one loves me, I can't even love myself," look to the cross. For it is at the cross where God sacrificed his son so you could receive, by grace, forgiveness of your sins and an eternal relationship with him. Look to the cross. Let me ask you something this morning. Has there ever been a time in your life where you looked to God and you said, "I am sorry for the rebellion in my life"? It's a time where you've examined your life in comparison to a holy and a righteous and a just God and came to the realization that you have fallen well short of the standard that he has set? Have you come to the realization that the God who created you and sustained you and loves you is the same God that you are rebelling against and shaking your fist at? That you've turned your back on him? He has provided the way, the acceptable sacrifice through Jesus Christ, so that you could be forgiven, so that your sin will be taken from your account and placed on Jesus' account, where he has paid the wrath for that sin. And his righteousness can be taken from his account and placed on your account. So now that when God looks at you, he does not see your sin, but he sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what a relationship with God looks like. That's how that comes about. Has there ever been a time where you've decided, listen, no longer do I want to rebel. No longer do I want to shake my fist at God and turn my back on God. I want to turn my back on the sin in my life. The things and the decisions in my life that continue to lead me down roads of destruction and paths of destruction and will ultimately end in me receiving the wrath of God for eternity. And you have turned away from that sin in repentance and turned towards Jesus Christ. Listen, if you've never done that, I want to invite you to do that this morning. This may be the first time anyone's ever told you the gospel story. That when Christ died on that cross, he was not just a religious leader who was dying because he was stirring up trouble, but he was the very Son of God, participating in the sovereign plan of God, carrying it out as a sacrifice for your sin. Or this morning, you may have heard the gospel story 100 times, maybe even 1,000 times. But this morning, God, through the Holy Spirit, through the teaching of his word, has grabbed a hold of your heart, and he's caused you to realize that you don't have a relationship with him. Whatever it is, I want to invite you this morning to say yes to Jesus Christ. In just a minute, we're going to have a time of invitation. I'll be standing right down front. And I want you to come, and I want you to tell me, I want to be saved, or I want to know more about this gospel. We'll have someone who can take you step by step through the gospel and show you how you can be saved. Will you say this morning yes to Jesus? Maybe this morning you've been visiting for a while and God has laid on your heart that this is the place he wants you to join, to use your gifts and your abilities. You come and a counselor will take you and show you step by step exactly what you need to do in order to be a member here. Or maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray. Pray for a lost loved one. Pray for yourself. Maybe you want someone to pray with you. A counselor would love to pray with you about whatever it is that you're facing. But whatever it is that God has laid on your heart, say yes to him. We're going to pray. The praise band is going to come and they're going to begin to play. And on the first note that they play, that is your cue to come down, come forward and say yes to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we're thankful this morning that you are a holy and a righteous God. But we understand that that righteousness, that holiness demands that we be righteous and that we also be holy. And if we were to just even look back, probably even over the actions of this morning, certainly the actions of this week, our lives would give testimony that we fall way short. And so, Father, thank you that you sent your Son Jesus, because apart from him, we have no hope. There is no salvation. There is no relationship. There is no heaven. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Yet the great news this morning is that Jesus conquered sin on the cross and he conquered death through the resurrection. And you have declared him as the only acceptable sacrifice through his exaltation. And so we just pray this morning that as we reflect upon what he did, that it would change and transform us and it would draw us to you. Father, those here who are lost have never accepted Christ as Lord and as Savior. I pray that you would give them the courage to come. Father, those who are saved, who confess Christ as Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged, that their hearts would be transformed afresh and anew, and that it would impact their lives. Those all around this auditorium who know of lost loved ones, they would pray for them and pray for the lost even here. But whatever happens in this time of invitation, God, our desire is that you have your way. We're not saying yes to a man. We're not saying yes to a church. We're saying yes to God. So have your way in this place. Do your work through your Spirit as only you can do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.